Study of the book of Ezra, and tonight you're going to have your thinking caps on. This one chapter we're going to hit tonight, there's just a lot done with it, and some people superimpose names and just do a lot of different things, and I spent a long time working on the chapter, and so this is the way we're going to take a look at it, and then move on. I don't think you have to fool with the text in order to understand what Ezra's doing, and so, but it is going to require a little concentration, and so that we can all be prepared for the study of the Word of God, let's be sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity to open the Word of God and to study these things, even in outline summary form, to grasp the control of the flow of history, Heavenly Father. And therefore, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now last week we took up all of the introductory material for the book of Ezra. And we completed chapter 1 of Ezra. You recall that chapter 1 dealt with the decree, and we looked at Jeremiah and Isaiah and noted how that the man Cyrus is a fulfillment of Scripture, a fulfillment of prophecy of some 200 years earlier, and the decree itself of concerning Cyrus. And Cyrus's decree to return. Now tonight, we are ready to go into chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Now Ezra chapter 2 has 70 verses. However, might as well open your text because we're going to be dealing with the text a little bit in a moment. However, you'll notice in just looking at chapter 2 there, if you have the NASV, that verses 3 through 22 right there on the same page don't lend a whole lot of work as far as our type of study is concerned. And so it's not going to be all of that difficult, but let's note it in our study. All right, we have completed now Ezra chapter 1. And now we're ready for Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 1 dealt with the historical decree, and noting the fulfillment of it. Now, Ezra 2, the illustrative roster. The illustrative roster. When we were studying the book of Genesis, we noted the roster of those that went with Jacob down into Egypt. Now we are studying another roster of those who will return to the land of the area of Jerusalem after the captivity. So this is the illustrative roster of those who returned. Now remember, put in your notes, who returned with Zerubbabel, not with Ezra. You got to remember, you should maybe want to put it in the top of the Bible here in the chapter of Ezra, that Ezra 1 through 6 deals with Zerubbabel. And then 7 and through the end of the chapter deals with Ezra. So this is the list of the illustrative list that returned with Zerubbabel. All right. Let me give you 3 points. One, I always like to do this because a lot of times people read these things and you may wonder why, you know, what's the purpose of something like this, and just to fill up space. Okay, one, remember that genealogy is extremely important in the rebuilding of the nation. Family lines have been lost in the fifth cycle of discipline with all of the destruction of records, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the line of the Messiah, genealogically, is extremely important in recognizing the Messiah. He will come through the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the family of David. So genealogical records are very important to the nation of Israel. Only those in the Levitical tribe can be involved in the priesthood, you see. The Judah tribe, the rulership, and the records are very, very important. They're not important to us as Gentiles in the church age, so we tend just to scan over them, but they are very important in the history of the Messiah. So they are very important records in Scripture. Secondly, by way of introductory material, the total is going to be 49,897. No, I didn't get out a computer and work at it. All you have to do is look at verses 64 and 65. 49,897 will return. I always like things like that. The Lord didn't make it exactly 50,000 to keep it round numbered. And I always like to do that kind of thing. I remember I used to tell dates, I'd pick them up at 714, 713. Just, you know, anybody can be at 7 or 730. All right. So that's the number, 49,897. Three, there are other passages that seem, and you must understand, here I'm just giving you some assumption here, that seem to imply that many other Jews were involved in this return. This list involves those of known names and descendants. But there are other passages that seem to imply there might have been some others from some other tribes. But here again, this is the list given to us in Ezra 2. All right, with those 3 points of introduction, now I'm dealing with the chapter. A, roster of those who returned with Zerubbabel, verses 1 through 65. B, logistical provisions of those who returned, 66 through 70. I'm going to do that for a while, give you the major chapter breaks and section heads, and then we'll go back and note some things. Now, go back to A, roster of those who returned with Zerubbabel, verses 1 through 65. Okay, 1. Those of known descent. In other words, their exact family and tribe and everything. Verses 1 through 58. Okay, verses 1 and 2. The leaders of this pilgrimage back. The leaders. Verses 3 through 5. Various family heads. Excuse me, verses 3 through 35. That's what all of these have. You have the son of, the sons 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 of. It's quite fascinating to look through some of these family heads. One man, the sons of Bigbai, had 2,056. That's a pretty large family. And you recall, the sons mean sons and grandsons and sons-in-laws and great-grandsons. It means the whole family. All right, so we have parenthetical 1. We have those of known descent, verses 1 through 58. Verses 1 and 2, the leaders of the pilgrimage. Verses 3 through 35, various family heads. Now, verses 36 through 39, the priest who returned. Verses 40 through 42, the Levites who returned. Verses 43 through 54, servants of the temple. Very important is those who serve in the function of the temple. Verses 55 through 58, Servants of Solomon, verses 55 through 58. 2. See, we're under the chapter 2, the illustrative roster. A, roster of those who returned with Zerubbabel, verses 1 through 65. 1, those of known descent, 2, the roster of unknown descent, those who are of unknown descent, verses 59 through 63. Verses 59 through 63. Men of Israel, verses 59 and 60, that would be family heads. And then priest, 61 through 63. And all of that, if we were studying, is very important as to the genealogical listing. Then 3, the roster total, verses 64 and 65. And I've given you the roster total in point 2, 49,897. B, logistical provisions of those who return, 66 through 70. That's some of the things we left off with last week, noting the wealth that was given to them. Now we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the reconstruction of the temple. The reconstruction of the temple begins. Remember, this is the primary reason, primary purpose of this return. The primary return of the purpose of the first return to Jerusalem was the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. A, the altar is built first. The altar is built first. Verses 1 through 7. B, the foundation for the temple is laid. The foundation for the temple is laid. Verses 8 and 9. I'm going to change something up right here in the midst of talking. Verses 8 and 9. C, the celebration. The celebration. Verses 10 to 13. Okay. Now let's take a look at our breakdown of chapter 3. You have chapter 3, reconstruction of the temple. A, the altar is built first. B, the foundation of the temple is laid. And C, celebration. Now let's go back and fill it in. A, the altar of the temple. The altar is built first, verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 3, the altar was the first object of construction. Very important, because the principle is simple. Entrance into the plan of God begins with the cross, with the sacrificial offer of the Messiah. Without the altar, without the cross, there is nothing accomplished in the plan of God. There is nothing accomplished in the plan of God outside of the altar, and so it is most significant that the first thing they built is the altar. So the altar, verses 1 through 3, the altar is the first thing that they constructed with the principle of entering into the plan of God under the work of Christ on the cross. This is the first point in the reestablishment of a nation. This is the first point, the first principle in the reestablishment of a nation, the building of the altar, signifying the work of Christ on the cross. You can put in parentheses, this occurred in the seventh month. That is the Jewish month of Tishri, T-I-S-H-R-I. That is September, October, part of September, part of October in our calendar. Remember, April is the first month of the Jews. All right, verse 3. See, there's two things in verse 3. Now, A, the altar is the first thing to be built, verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 3, the altar, first object to be built. Now, verse 3, offering of burnt offerings. Offering of burnt offerings right away. That's the next thing that they did as soon as they built the altar. Now, remember, I didn't say it, but The word tells us that they built it right where it belongs in the temple. They laid the foundation for the altar, then they built the altar, then they offered the burnt offerings. The burnt offering teaches the doctrine of propitiation, which is, again, the breaking down of the wall between God and man, most significant not only in salvation, but in reconstruction. That the wall, they're home now, they're returning home, the barriers are broken, they're no longer in captivity, they're no longer maladjusted, they are becoming adjusted to God. So the burnt offering teaches the doctrine of propitiation, emphasizing and focusing all attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Emphasizing this offering, the burnt offering, emphasizes and focuses all attention on the person and work of Christ. So salvation, recovery, returning, building, starting the rebuilding of a new nation, all centers on the person and work of Christ. That's what the offering connotes. Verses 4 through 6. They also celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. It will occur after Christ is returned. They'll have the Feast of the Trumpets and then the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they will celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. It is also a picture of blessings on earth to the Jews. So you can see why they would celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. Not only seasonal form, but this is indicative of the fact that there is blessing on earth for the Jews now that they are returning home. There is blessings in the land now. Not blessings out of the land, blessings in the land, and that's what it's all about. See, at the second advent, you'll have the Feast of the Trumpets when Christ returns, and after the Battle of Armageddon, you'll have the Feast of the Trumpets, and the trumpets, the sound of the trumpet that we studied some time ago. So we have the sound of the trumpet, and the sound of the trumpet will call the Jews from all over the world back to Jerusalem. Then after they're all gathered, then you have the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that is the feast of celebration that they're there. There's going to be blessing now in the land, and now they will recognize this feast because they have come home, and now God can start blessing the children of Israel back in their land as they come back from the captivity of Babylon. So it is most significant, the celebration. When you just read through these things and you don't stop to think of what all of this is doing, you lose the impact of the Word of God even in just reading the Bible. All right, verses 4 and 6 then, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Verse 7, material to build the temple is appropriated. Material to build the temple is appropriated. All right, B. The foundation for the temple is laid. Verses 8 and 9. The foundation for the temple. Go in and reconstruct the foundation. I mean, everything was totally destroyed by the Babylonian invasion. All right. Let's note a few things. One, work began in the second year, in the second month, on the foundation. That would be May. Work began in the second year, in the second month. Two, Zerubbabel was the leader. The workforce was first of all organized, verses 8 and 9. Always organization. Three, the foundation was laid. They called in the cement trucks, and they came in, and they put the steel rods down. The cement truck lowered all the cement in there, and then they patted it all out and everything like that. You know how that goes. So they laid the foundation. Verse 10. All right, C, the celebration. Verses 10 through 13. Jews are very much like we are. They celebrate anything, you know. It's Friday. Let's celebrate. And, you know, it's middle of the week and I'm still alive. Let's celebrate. All right? So C is celebration, verses 10 through 13. All right, 1. The celebration was according to the order prescribed by David. So once again, David is still the center of how things are to be done in the temple. I want to keep reiterating that because I want you to be associated with the greatness of David and forget all about the women and the battles and the other things. The greatness of David is that you cannot get involved in the temple without getting back to David. So the celebration was according, the Word of God says in verse 10, according to the orders prescribed by David. And he was one to enjoy celebration, so I'm sure it was very well laid out. 2, there was praise to God, verse 11. A praise to God in that celebration. Three, there is, and I love point 3 in verse 12, there is a fragrance of memories, verse 12. There is a fragrance of memories, verse 12. The old people have tears in their eyes. They remember the old temple. They remember the old things. And the young people are shouting and screaming and hollering and having a wonderful time. And they're not going on fragrance of memories. They're just going on the future and the present and everything going on. So verse 12 is, and verse 13, point 4 is 13, the celebration. And verse 12 and 13, you have a great contrast between the old and the young. And if we were studying that, it would give sensitivity to both groups of people. Sometimes young people have to understand why the old people are over there crying, and the old people have to understand why the young people are jumping up and down and hollering and not being more reverent about it. It's nothing to do with a generation gap. It's how you relate to these things. And the young people will jump up and down and seem to be irreverent, and the older people will just stand there with tears in their eyes and seem to be a little bit more reverent, but both are very happy and excited about the laying of the foundation. All right, so much for chapter 3. Now we come to chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 has caused a lot of problems. I spent hours trying to figure out how in the world we're going to put this chapter together. Who's who and what's going on and what Ezra's doing. I've got out a lot of books and I did a lot of research, and everybody just seemed to, they would be going along in point, like a couple of them, and doing outline would go 1, 2, 3, and then, but, you know, like point 4 didn't agree with point 2. And how they did that, you'd love to have them right there or pick up the phone. Hey, what do you mean? How do you correlate your point 2 with point 4? But of course you can't do that. So, it's, just seems to lead to a lot of problems, but I hope when I give it to you, you're going to ask the question, and if you do, then I've done my job. You're going to say, I don't see why anybody would be confused. So I'm not going to give you what everybody has said. I think that will be more confusing. I'm just going to go through chapter 4 and hopefully outline it in a way that I think is the correct way. And it's things like this. I used to, when I would be with Bob more often and stuff. I'd always, why didn't you do this and clear it all up? And why don't you do certain books of the Bible, and so that we don't have to, you know, the students like Paul and David and all, we don't have to make up our mind about all of these things, like Ezekiel and some of the other books that have a lot of stuff in it. And he just laughs, and he said, well, he'd laugh, and he said, well, I gotta save something for y'all to do. And it's things like this you wish that you could go back and get the outline and solve it all. But that's all right. We'll take our shot at it and see what happens. All right, chapter 4. Reconstruction of the temple stops. Reconstruction of the temple stops. Okay. A. First attempt to counter the rebuilding of the temple by compromise. Compromise is the first attempt. Verses 1 through 3. A. First attempt to counter the rebuilding of the temple by compromise. Verses 1 through 3. B. The second attack comes in the form of personal discouragement and fear. The second attack comes in the form of personal discouragement and fear. Verse 4. C. Third attack of false accusations. Third attack of false accusations and legal hassle. Verses 5 and 6. D. Continual attacks to prevent, now listen to my words, to prevent the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Not the wall, not the temple. I didn't say temple. The continual attacks, continual. They continued even though the temple's built. Continual attacks to prevent the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 6 through 23. E. Back to the account on the temple. Back to the account on the temple. Okay. Chapter 4, reconstruction of the temple stopped. A. First attempt to counter the rebuilding of the temple by compromise. Verses 1 through 3. B. The second attack comes in the form of personal discouragement and fear. Verse 4. C. The third attack of false accusations. Verses 5 and 6. D. Continual attacks to prevent the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And E. Back to the account on the temple. Verse 24. All right, now let's go back and see if we can put the chapter smoothly together for us. All right, the principle of chapter 4. Satan immediately sets the forces of opposition. Satan immediately sets the forces of opposition to stop and prevent the temple, to stop and prevent the temple of Jehovah from being built. His primary tool will be the Samaritans, our friends of Sunday morning, the descendants of people from whom the woman at the well is descended. Now that's what the chapter is about. Now, A. Now, let me just help you think. I don't want you to be confused. I want you to just be this so smoothly. All the way through, Ezra, Nehemiah, period of Esther, this whole period, the Samaritans are going to give them problems. Okay? They're going to give them problems all the way through. Not just in the temple, but all the way through. They're going to have trouble with the Samaritans. In fact, they will have trouble with the Samaritans from now all the way until the time of Christ. So just remember that. The Samaritans are going to be the thorn in the flesh as far as trouble is concerned. Okay. A. The first attempt to counter the rebuilding of the temple. Verses 1 through 3. The first attempt to counter the rebuilding of the temple is by compromise. To prevent the rebuilding by compromise. By causing the Jews to compromise. All right, one. The Samaritans came down and offered to help rebuild the temple of Jehovah. They heard that this was going on, the foundation been laid. By this time, the news has gotten up to them. They heard that they were rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans came down. Two. Most religious, bleeding hearts, ecumenicalists, love the world types, would have consented, even welcomed this offer. These type of people still think the great issue is getting along or unity. These type of people, the bleeding hearts, the liberals, all of these type of people think that the great issue is unity, getting along with each other in the world. That is not even an issue. That is not even a purpose of Jesus Christ. Know ye not that I come to bring division? Unity is not the purpose of Christ. Unity is not the purpose of Christianity. Unity is not the purpose of what all of our Lord is about. Unity between manhood. That is not what the Lord is about. Point three. The Jews of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes of the southern kingdom, have returned to rebuild the temple of Jehovah, the temple that has been destroyed. The temple was destroyed because of compromise with Gentiles, foreigners. The temple of Jerusalem is for the Jews. Therefore, point four, Zerubbabel rightly refused their offer. So Zerubbabel rightly refused their offer. All right, now, let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. This is the attack of compromise. Very, very subtle. You wouldn't know it unless you studied and stayed with the law that this was wrong. All right, verse 4. Now, when the enemies... Now, that's your clue. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. All right, they have the people of Judah, people of Jerusalem, of Benjamin, and they heard that these people were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. They approached, that is the enemies, they approached Zerubbabel, he is the head, and the heads of the father's household, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, you have..." By the way, verse 3 tells us who they are. The descendant, they were there from Esarhaddon. He's the one who brought them in. They're the Samaritans. Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And he is right in making this refusal. All right, that is the refusal. The first attack, compromise. They are the enemies. And therefore, they have no right to the rebuilding of the temple. That's the first attack, compromise. Had they said yes, God would not have blessed the rebuilding of the temple. But they said no. B, the second attack in the form of personal discouragement and fear. The second attack comes in the form of personal discouragement and fear. Verse 4, let's read it. Verse 4, this is their second now discouragement in rebuilding the temple. Verse 4, then the people of the land, that is the Samaritans, discouraged, and there's your word, discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them, there's your fear, from building. So verse 4 is the attack of discouragement and fear. Now you add to classes that we've had about being discouraged in the plan of God, how believers quit taking in doctrine, they quit advancing, they become discouraged, people discourage you, circumstances discourage you, organizations discourage you, a lot of things discourage. Here is a discouragement to stop building the temple, and I want you to note that they stopped in verse 4 and frightened them from building. It has already started ceasing. Okay? Now, this is important because later on we're going to have a decree to stop doing something. Well, that isn't involved. They have already stopped. Okay. C. The third attack of false accusations. False accusations. You know, sometimes we begin to believe that we are the inventors of legal hassles and all the rest of it. You know, if you don't want to do something, go get a lawyer, and at least you can keep it in court for 6 or 7 years or whatever, and all of that. Well, they do that in this passage. They go get them some lawyers, some fast-talking, smooth-talking lawyers, and they work up legal hassle. So we didn't invent legal hassle or killing time through court. The Samaritans were also good at it. People that don't want something done are always going to find a way to do it. Okay, now believer, here's where we're going to run into some trouble. Now, let's just read a moment. We'll come back and read it in context, but I want to show you some of the problems. Now, let's start reading in verse 5, and I want to show you what we're going to work on. And hired counselors, lawyers, against them. See, the Samaritans hired lawyers against the Jews to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, Darius is dated much later. Darius is dated 521 to 486. 521 to 486 B.C., going in reverse order, okay? Now, the date of Cyrus, 539 to 530. 539 to 530. Now, they started in this period of time. They returned under the first year of Cyrus. We saw that in chapter 1, okay? Now, they are going to complete the temple in approximately 516, okay? 516 B.C., they're going to complete the building of the temple. That puts it under the rule of Darius. And there's Darius's dates, okay? Is that kind of clear to you? They came back under Cyrus. And by the way, after Cyrus, you have Cambyses, 530 to 522. So we have 530 to 522. We have Cambyses. So here's Cambyses in here. Then we have Darius in here. Darius the first, and these are his dates. This is Cyrus. Okay. Now under Cyrus, they came back in 516, in approximately 16 years, 16 to 20 years, they are going to finish the temple and that will be 516 B.C. is the date of the completion of the temple. So we go through Cyrus, we go through Cambyses, and in the time of Darius. Okay, now look at the passage again. And hired lawyers against them, the Jews, to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, if you don't make a break, if you still think we're talking about the temple, now watch what happens. If you don't make a break between 5 and 6, and here's where everybody starts having problems and tries to manipulate Scripture. Verse 6. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, that is a royal title. We don't know who that is. That's a royal title. So, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes comes down in 464 of the beginning date of Artaxerxes to 423. Now, that's the dates of Artaxerxes. Now, do you see the problem? If you say we're still talking about the temple, then how in the world are you going to get down to 464, 423? That's the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. How are you going to have the temple still not being completed yet? Well, one thing you can do is say Artaxerxes in verse 7 really refers to Cambyses, which is what some of the men do. And all of these types of things. I don't think we have to do all of that. I don't think we have to do all that at all. I think all we have to do is understand what the writer Ezra is doing. Now, let's see if we can take care of that. Okay. Third attack. Now, I think up to here you can handle it okay. A and B. All right. Now, third attack of false accusations, legal hassle, verses 5 and 6. Okay, 1. The accusations by the Samaritans are of treason. Treason against Persia by the Jews. Who are in Jerusalem. The Samaritans started these accusations of treason of the Jews against Persia in the days of Cyrus. They began their accusations in the days of Cyrus, verse 5. Okay, now let's look at verse 5. Read verse 5. And hired counselors, lawyers, against them, the Jews, to frustrate their council, that is the council on the building of the temple, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, point one simply says they began the accusations in the days of Cyrus. That's what verse 5 says. Point two, they continued their accusations and their legal hassle in the days of Cyrus and the days of the next king, Cambyses. And the days of Darius. That's verse 5. Now point 3. Point 3. They continued their accusations. They continue their accusations and their lies and their legal hassle. Not only during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, not only during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, but also of the city and the walls. What Ezra's doing is saying this was their plot all the way through. Therefore, careful reading is necessary in chapter 4. Period. Chapter 4 covers the entire time period of the rebuilding of the temple and the walls by Nehemiah. It covers the time period of Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. During this entire period of time, the Samaritans were constantly causing the Jews trouble in rebuilding the temple. Now, I don't want to get into it here, but remember why they're there. It's discipline, this cycle of discipline. They were brought in after the northern kingdom was taken out. These are the repercussions of divine discipline. These are the repercussions of maladjustment. All right, now point four. In verse 5, the Samaritans started their accusations with Cyrus. And even though Cyrus did not decree the stopping, and even though Cyrus did not decree the stopping of the rebuilding of the temple, Zerubbabel and the Jews stopped being frustrated. They stopped the building, being frustrated by the opposition. Had no reason. They just stopped on their own because of a little opposition. 5. Darius is mentioned in verse 5 because it will be under Darius that the temple is completed in 516 B.C. Now, let's see if this makes sense to you. Look now at verse 5. Let's take a look. First of all, here we have the dates of Cyrus, dates of Cambyses, the dates of Darius. Okay? Now watch. Look at verse 5 now. The Samaritans hired counselors, lawyers, against them, the Jews, with the purpose to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus. They started right in with Cyrus. They shouldn't be building the temple. Okay, king of Persia. Even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And it's that little word, until. See? Until Darius. Why is that thrown in? Because under Darius, the temple is going to be completed. Even with all of this legal hassle, with all of this type of stuff, they're going to rebuild the temple in this time period. Now, it's in this period, you can put this down, it's in this period that we have a ministry of Haggai. Haggai was going to come in, he's a prophet, from the book of Haggai, he's going to come in and say, hey, get back to work on the temple. Finish it. See? So that's where all of this is happening, and that's why Darius is picked out. And stop right there, even until Darius, because that's where the temple is going to be built. Now, point six. Now, in verses 6 through 23, Ezra points out that even though the temple was completed, the Samaritans did not stop their attacks. But continued them during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Point six. Now in verses 6 through 23, Ezra points out that even though the temple was completed, the Samaritans did not stop their attacks, but continued them during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? In other words, I don't know what your background is, but in college and in seminary, even in English classes in college, you study different ways of writing. You write chronologically, a paragraph chronologically, or you can write it topically, where you cover a subject matter. That's what Isaiah has done. He's on the opposition, so he just stayed with the opposition because he's going to have it, Nehemiah's going to have it, so he just gives us a summary of the opposition. Point seven. The temple was continued. The temple was continued after the ministry of Haggai, omitted by Ezra, because he's more in a chronological thing than in a theological thing, and what happened after the ministry of Haggai. All right, that brings us to point D. That's the end of verse 5. And we have the end of a sentence. Now, point D. Continual attacks to prevent the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 6 through 23. Okay, let's see if we can put this together. 1. Verse 6. Refers to the beginning of Ahasuerus. That is a royal title, not a name. Not a personal name, but a royal title. Therefore, going by the order of history, this refers to Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. This refers to Xerxes, who ruled after Darius the First. All right, now, here's the dates of Darius the First. See, we have the dates of Darius the First, 521 to 486. Okay? That's Darius. Now, Xerxes. Let's take Xerxes and get him on the board. Here is Xerxes now. The dates of Xerxes, 486 to 423. There are the dates of Xerxes. Now let's go back. Point one. Verse 6 refers to the beginning of Ahasuerus, which is a royal title, not of technical name, personal name. Looking at the order of history, therefore, this refers to Xerxes, who ruled after Darius I, who was the ruler at the completion of the temple. This would stand to reason that there would be an increase in effort by the Samaritans. This would stand to reason that there would be an increase in effort by the Samaritans with a new ruler. Xerxes did not pay that much attention to their accusations. Why not? We have the answer from history. He's busy fighting the Greeks. We have the book of Esther will occur in his reign. So, he is mentioned, Xerxes is mentioned in verse 6. Now let's see how that fits. Look at verse 6. Now you have the end of verse 5. Let's say that verse 5, Darius, the temple is completed. Even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, period, they stopped about the temple because the temple's built. Verse 6. Now, in the reign of, we have the technical title, but we now know him as Xerxes. In the reign of Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, as soon as he took over, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. One verse. They're dealing with Xerxes. Okay. Point 2. Under D. Verse 7 now mentions Artaxerxes. Verse 7 mentions Artaxerxes, and he follows Xerxes in the line of the rulers. So we have Artaxerxes. So we have Artaxerxes. Now I'll give you his dates. 464. Let's see. This would be 464. Excuse me. And now we come to Artaxerxes, 464 to 423. 423. That's Artaxerxes. 464, 423. Point 2, verse 7 refers to Artaxerxes, and I don't think we have to change it. I don't think we have to say this is another one. This refers to Artaxerxes. Continuing point 2, he will listen. Now, if you'll follow me here, you'll understand the simplicity of this chapter. He will listen to their accusations. He will send his own representatives. He will send his own representatives into Jerusalem. Namely, Ezra, 457, Nehemiah, 444. Okay, he hears the complaints and he says, okay, maybe they're right. I'm going to send my own men in. So he says, Ezra, 457, Nehemiah, 444. So he came into office, 464. They immediately come to him with all of the accusations. He's going to make a decree that they stop. Then he's going to send in his own men, Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, let me just stop here to tell you. So he's going to put out a decree to stop building. I'll come to that in a moment. Then he's going to send in his own men. Ezra is sent first. Why? The accusations are that these people are treasonous. What was Ezra's job? Spiritual reform. Ezra, go down there and straighten up the people. Then he sends Nehemiah with the instructions, rebuild the city now that the people are straightened out. See? So to me, there's no problem at all, and it fits very perfect into history. Now, continuing point 2. The principle. And this will help you understand. The Jews
with Zerubbabel. The Jews who went back with Zerubbabel started the temple. Then they stopped the building of the temple. They started, then they stopped when the opposition set in. Now listen carefully. When they stopped rebuilding the temple, get every word down, this is important. You go back and try to work on this and see how confused you can get. When they stopped rebuilding the temple, they started rebuilding their houses, rebuilding some buildings, even rebuilding parts of the wall. Without authorization, they are authorized, they have a decree in writing to rebuild a temple. They come back and they are rebuilding houses, buildings, and even portions of the wall. All this gave fuel to the accusations of the Samaritans. All this gave fuel to the accusation of the Samaritans because the Jews had no authorization to rebuild the houses and the buildings and the walls by Cyrus or anyone else. So the Samaritans laid accusations at the Jews for this. Artaxerxes will put a halt to all building. Then he will commission his own representatives, men that he can trust, like Ezra and Nehemiah. He will send Ezra to stabilize the people in case they are forming a treason against Persia. And later, Nehemiah to rebuild the city. So to me, it all stands to reason, and we've already run over. I really don't want to stop. I'd like to just go ahead, but it'll take us at least another 15 minutes to finish the chapter. We will resume at this point. Before we come back next Tuesday or Sunday, I appreciate if you'd just read through A, B, C, and D and kind of get familiar with where we are and read the chapter a couple of times and see how these things are flowing and put together. Get the dates down of these people. I wrote them in my Bible. I decided that this is the way it is and wrote these dates of these people down. Got it all down in there so that I understand all of this. We'll come back next Sunday and we will finish putting it together and look how everything fits together in the chapter with history and with Ezra. But if you just remember, Ezra is not just dealing with the temple here. He's decided to talk about, he's talking about the Samaritans and all the trouble they're going to cause all the way through. And then he'll get back. And the last verse, or verse 24, goes back to talking about the temple. But we'll get on to all of that next week in finishing up this section, if not this book. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it is simply amazing the opposition that comes to counter any part of your plan. But that's understandable when we consider our adversary. What is really amazing is how weak we are, how fickle we are, that any type of opposition hinders your plan in our lives, that we'll stop taking in doctrine because of opposition, that we'll become frustrated in fulfilling your plan, that we reach maturity and reflect the glory of the Lord, that we'll let opposition or distractions or whatever hinder your plan for our lives. Father, it is our purpose to learn from this generation, not to judge them, but to learn from them, to avoid distractions, to overcome opposition, and to realize why we're here, and to fulfill that purpose regardless, at all cost, to obtain the high ground and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.